Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 with me. Luke chapter 21. As you turn there, let me just again echo the invitation that was given earlier to come out tonight as we're looking at the character of God and knowing God, and we're talking about some of the attributes of God this evening at Camp Good News for our Sunday evening service. I'm excited about it, and I hope that you'll join me and others this evening. We're also going to be talking about some other things, welcoming some people into membership, and have a quick family time together. So it should be a great evening together as we gather at Camp Good News tonight, Lord willing. And so hope to see you there. Luke chapter 21, we're continuing to make our way through this portion of Scripture where Jesus is telling his disciples about some things that are going to take place, some things in their near future and some things that are even further away. And we're going to look, and Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter next week. We're going to, again, Lord willing, get through verse 33 this morning. So what I want us to do is, if you'd stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word, I'm going to go back a few verses to give us the context, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 33 together. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You may be seated. May God strengthen us, encourage us through His Word this morning. Let's pray as we continue our time of worship. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these words. Words that are telling us some about the future and are a light into our present. We pray that we would live in light of that future that You have promised. Light of the future that Your Word proclaims, and help us to be obedient to You and encouraged. And Lord, for those who are hurting this morning, help them to be encouraged as they see the future that You have for them and for Your people. Let us not distress as the nations do, but let us stand straight, emboldened, as we see Your kingdom established. We pray this in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Harry Dent is an investor. And by all accounts, Harry Dent is charming, he's personable, he's a charismatic, very intelligent individual. And Harry Dent's investment philosophy is based upon demographics. Dent believes that you can look at the current demographics of a market, the people that make up a country, and as you look at the people and how old they are and what they're doing, you can, he believes, predict the short-term and intermediate-term prices of stocks. So, for example, he might say, well, if a population is growing older, you should invest in pharmaceutical companies because medicines are going to be needed more often. And so he looks at demographics and demographic trends and makes predictions about the future based upon what he sees in the present. The problem is he hasn't done too well. In fact, last year, kind of walking back through his past, last year his fund was quietly slipped away into oblivion because it had lost so much over the last several years since it had begun in 2009. Before that, in 2006, Harry Dent wrote a book, and the book was entitled The Next Great Bubble Boom, How to Profit from the Greatest Boom in History, a boom that he said would last from 2006 to 2010. He said it would reach its height in 2008, and that by 2010, the Dow Jones Industrial Average would be some 40,000 points. In case you're wondering, that did not happen. Okay, that was actually one of the worst economic times in our country's history. Before that, before he wrote that book, from 1999 until 2005, he managed another mutual fund. This was called Dent Demographic Trends. And he began the fund in 1999. At one point, at the height of the fund, he had some $2 billion in assets. And by 2005, he had lost 80% of the worth of that fund. And one more detail. In the year 2000, probably early 2000 or late 1999, as Harry Dent was beginning his Dent Demographic Trends Fund, a young couple in Dallas, Texas, in their early 20s, scrimped and saved and salvaged together about $800, enormous fund for Daniel and Whitney Bennett. And they purchased two mutual funds. And one of the mutual funds that they were advised to invest in was Dent Demographic Trends. And they, poor Daniel and Whitney, lost 80% of the value of that fund just along with all the other people who had invested in it. But don't feel too bad for them. They're doing okay. The other mutual fund that they invested in was a dot-com fund, which also did very, very poorly and lost 80% of its value. What's my point? That I'm bitter? No. I am. No, I'm not bitter. But my point is simply this. It's very hard in the present to look into the future and know what's going to take place, isn't it? But let me suggest something else to you. Not only is it hard to know what's going to happen in the future based upon what's happening in the present, it's also very difficult for us to live in the present based upon what we're pretty sure is going to happen in the future. There are some things about tomorrow that we can be reasonably certain will happen if the Lord allows. And yet, even though we know some of these things are going to take place in our future, we don't live in the present like we should in light of the future. In other words, let me put it this way. Here's an example. There are some students here, and on Friday, you knew Monday was coming. And despite the fact that you knew that Monday was coming, your homework is still undone. Friday, it wasn't done. Saturday, it wasn't done. Today, you're in church, and it's not done. And you're going to say, well, I'm going to go home and get it done. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's going to be like this evening, and you're going to be. It's going to be tomorrow morning on the ride to school, and you're going to be finishing up the homework. It's hard for us to live in the present in light of the future. We know that as we stay up too late, things are going to be miserable for us the next morning, and yet we do it anyway. We know that a lack of taking care of ourselves in the present is going to affect our future, and we do it anyway. God gives us prophecy. And we've talked about this as we've been going through this chapter. God gives us prophecy not as some sort of crystal ball that we can peer into and it tells our fortune. In fact, fortune telling is expressly forbidden in Scripture. God doesn't want us to look into Scripture so we know who's going to win the next election or what company we should invest in something trivial that's related to this world. God gives us His Word so that we can live in the present by the light of some things that we know will take place in the future. God gives us prophecy so that we can know His character, we can know some things about His kingdom, we can know some things that are going to take place so that we live rightly in the present. As we look at this message that Jesus gives, we're going to look this morning at three facts about the future. Three things that you and I know are going to take place in the future based upon what Jesus says here. And as we look at these three future facts, what I hope it does is I hope that it gives us a sense of how you and I are to live in the present. Again, prophecy is not like a crystal ball. God hasn't sent us some sort of message that allows us to know every single detail about the future. There are going to be some questions that you may have as you look at this text this morning that I'm not going to get to. We are going to look at the things that Jesus says and know how you and I are to live right now, here in the present, in light of the future. Okay? So let's begin looking at this text. And actually, we're going to go back and look at some verses that we began looking at last week. And then we're going to get in the message the text that we haven't covered yet in verses 25 through 38. So, future fact number one, and this is from the verses we looked at last week. Future fact number one, the times of the Gentiles will not last forever. The times of the Gentiles will not last forever. So, well, Daniel, what are the times of the Gentiles? I'll get to that, okay? Remember what began this whole segment of Jesus' message. Jesus and His disciples, we know from Matthew and Mark, as they relate this story as well, are on the Mount of Olives. And they're looking down on the temple in Jerusalem, some 100 feet or so above the city, looking down on the temple. And the disciples are talking about how magnificent the temple is. And Jesus says, yeah, well, it's not going to last forever. And then the disciples ask a couple questions, and two questions really. They say, what time will this take place? What's the time that the temple is going to be destroyed? And what are the signs of your return? Now, they ask these two questions, and in the disciples' minds, these events are taking place at the same time. The destruction of the temple would be such a catastrophic event that they figure, well, that would show that Jesus is coming to establish His kingdom. And say, okay, well, when's that going to happen, and what are going to be the signs? And Jesus, in His answer in Matthew and Mark and Luke, tells them, okay, these are two questions, and these two events take place at two different times. And as we've seen, the destruction of the temple described in verses 20 through 24, really, that's going to take place in 70 AD, he tells his disciples. And then, in the future, it's going to be when the last days occur. And he tells some things about that as well. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all relate Jesus' Mount of Olives discourse, is what we call it, is his speech, his message. But they each focus on different parts of what he said. Luke is going to focus a lot on what takes place in 70 A.D., and then he's going to talk about the future. Matthew and Mark are going to spend a little bit of time in the immediate future, and then they're going to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the last days at the very end. In fact, let me just point out some differences between what Matthew and Mark say and what Luke says in terms of what they relate about Jesus' overall message. Matthew and Mark, talking about the events at the very end, let's tell you what Mark says. Mark says some things that Luke doesn't relate. Mark chapter 13, verse 19, Mark is talking about this future destruction of the temple. And he says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Okay, now Luke doesn't say that. Luke is talking about the immediate destruction of the temple that's going to take place 40 years in the future. And Matthew and Mark are talking about how that picture of what takes place in 70 AD is fulfilled at the very end of time, a future destruction of Jerusalem and a temple. Verse 20 of Mark, he'll say, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days," that's the days in the far future, "no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." In other words, what's going to take place in 70 AD is just a picture, just a taste of this ultimate fulfillment that's going to take place at the last days. Luke, in verses 21 through 24, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's about to take place, 70 AD. Remember, we talked about this before. The general Titus, who would later go on to become emperor, is going to surround Jerusalem with his armies. Over a million people, according to Josephus, are going to lose their lives in this destruction of Jerusalem. The temple is going to be burned. The city is going to be razed to the ground. Jews are not even going to be able to enter into the city again. They're forbidden from ever going back to Jerusalem, is the decree given by the Roman emperor. And all this takes place to fulfill what Jesus said would happen here in Luke 21. What happens here in Luke 21, verses 21 through 24, is not the ultimate fulfillment. There are still some future things that are going to take place that show us that what happened in 70 AD is just a taste of what's going to take place in the future. In the future, as Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, Jeremiah tells us, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will break this people in the city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended." There's going to be a future day of the Lord where the wrath of God is so great, the destruction is so terrible, the city could never be rebuilt by human hands. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, in 70 AD, Jesus Christ did not return. The dead in Christ did not come up and were not raised from the ground, and we weren't all joined together to be with the Lord. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, look at the last part of verse 24. I think this is very crucial for us to understand about the age that we're living in now. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. It's going to take place beginning in 70 AD. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that's going to take place in the future. In other words, right now, you and I live in a moment in redemptive history between Jesus' earthly ministry and the destruction of the temple and Jesus' return. And one of the phrases that Scripture uses to describe this time period is the times of the Gentiles. You say, well, what does that mean? Keep your finger there in Luke and turn over to two books to your right, to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11. As you turn there, let me give you a little bit of the context. In Romans chapter 9, Paul begins asking about the Jews. He says, you know, what about the Jews? Why haven't the Jews responded to the gospel message? In Romans 9, he affirms the sovereignty of God. And then Romans 10, he talks about the gospel proclamation. And then in Romans 11, he returns to this issue of the Jews. And he says, beginning in verse 11, "Now I ask, did they," that is, ethnic Israel, the Jews, "stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And he talks about how we, as Gentiles, have been grafted into this tree, into the community of faith. And then he goes on in verse 25. He talks about how Israel is going to be grafted back in. And he says in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness," again, there's this phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, that is Jesus, the Messiah, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, here's what I think is taking place. You and I live right now in this time of the Gentiles, where you and I are benefiting from the covenant that God has made with Judah and with Israel, described in Jeremiah 34. We're experiencing the beginning of the new covenant, the benefits of a new covenant, of being in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But what Jesus' words mean here is that this is not an indefinite amount of time. You say, okay, Daniel, you're telling me a lot of stuff, a lot of prophecy stuff. How does this get relevant? How does it practically matter to me that the times of the Gentiles will not last forever? How is this a light from the future shining on my present, telling me how to live right now? Well, here's how. You do not have an unlimited amount of time to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a limited amount of time for you to be proclaiming to those whom you love about the need to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have an unlimited amount of time to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, Whitney and I were driving in the van, and Whitney and I are different in many ways by God's grace. One of the things that Whitney likes to get are deals, okay? And I've mentioned this before. She enjoys getting a good deal. I enjoy her getting a good deal, but I am very reluctant myself to ask for deals from people. I feel it's kind of like I'm begging when I turn in a coupon or something. I kind of want to say, hey, look, I can pay full price for this. I don't need your charity, okay? But I'm very grateful that Whitney doesn't have that attitude and isn't so prideful. So we're driving in the car a few weeks ago, and I'm dropping her off, and she's going to be with some people, and they're going to give her a ride home. And she tells me, she says, hey, Daniel, Chick-fil-A is having a deal, but it's over after tonight. And the deal is that you can go into a Chick-fil-A, and you can ask for a card, and they'll give you 3 free entrees. So think about it. For those of you who don't know, my family has abused this poor corporation more than most people. We get like a free sandwich a week from them. You know, we're one of the first 100 customers. And so I tell her, I say, sweetheart, haven't we done enough to Chick-fil-A? She says, hey, free chicken sandwich. Now I'm torn. My pride on one hand. On the other hand, my love for my wife and wanting her to do this deal she wants me to do, and free chicken sandwiches. She tells me that the deal is over after today. The time is ticking away. I thought about my love for my wife and chicken sandwiches, and I went in, swallowed my pride, and asked for the free card. Now, if the time had not been limited, I would not have been motivated to do what I did. I would have trusted that she would do it later. The fact that you and I do not have an infinite amount of time in order to respond to the gospel message, that we do not have an infinite amount of time to proclaim the gospel message, should motivate us to do things that perhaps in and of ourselves we would not do. But the fact that Jesus, who stands outside of time and sees all of time as God, tells us, look, here's what's happening in the future, and so here's what you need to be doing right now, should motivate us. It should inspire us. It should encourage us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Let me say one more thing about that. In our contemporary culture, church has kind of gotten a little bit strange, in my opinion. in a lot of ways. But one way is the way that we tend to have shifted the focus of our corporate worship service. Scripture tells us that the purpose of believers coming together is to engage in the teaching of the Word. So in other words, taking the content of Scripture and walking through it so that we can understand there's teaching that should be taking place in a worship service. And there's worships, singing, encouraging one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And our contemporary North American church culture has shifted focus of what takes place on a Sunday morning. Instead of a Sunday morning being about the teaching of God's Word and the celebration of God through worship of the saints, it's become much more focused on how can we get unbelievers here to respond to some gospel message or some message in general. And so the content of what we participate in on a Sunday morning becomes less about believers learning about God and worshiping God and much more about getting unbelievers to come into our service. Now, I absolutely believe that on Sunday morning that the gospel should be proclaimed so that when unbelievers are here, they would respond to the truth of God's word. Absolutely. But I believe it is very, very dangerous for us to believe that all we need to do to evangelize is to bring people to church. I want to evangelize my coworker. I guess I'll invite him to church. I want to evangelize my friend at school. I'm going to invite her to church. Even though the gospel is proclaimed in our church service, I believe that it is incumbent upon you and me in our lives outside of Sunday morning to be engaging people in gospel conversations. You see, I can say, as you know, a lot of things up here. And yet, that doesn't mean that the people are understanding everything that's said from the pulpit. I'm amazed when I have one-on-one conversations with people. The ability that God gives us to come to deeper understanding of things that maybe we've talked about in a broad context. And so you have the responsibility, I believe, before God, as the times of the Gentiles are for a short period of time, to be proclaiming the gospel message and to be having gospel conversations with people and to be asking, hey, I know I invited you to church. Tell me, what did you understand about the message and what do you think about the gospel? How do you understand how a person comes into a relationship with God? And talk, do you understand about sin and how it separates us from God and how a person can only come into relationship with God not through works, not through anything that they do, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? And have you done that, you ask the people that you're having conversations with about the gospel. The first future fact we see here is the times of the Gentiles are not going to last forever. The light that shines in the future tells us right now, in the present, we need to be proclaiming the gospel, responding to the gospel, because there's going to be a time at which it is too late to respond. Future fact number two that we see in verses 25 through 28, it's this: the return of Christ will be marked by distress and fear. What does that mean? Well, look at the text. Verse 25 says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Throughout Scripture, we see that there is going to be a time in the future where the created realm reacts in a physical way to the coming of God on the day of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, it says, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, the skies roll up like a scroll, all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. We see in Jeremiah 4:23, Jeremiah says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. Nahum 1, verse 4 says that God rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Verse 5 says, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Isn't that an amazing truth? Even the created realm responds to our sovereign God. And there's coming a day in the future in which there's going to be that the created realm is going to respond in such a dramatic way that it's going to cause among all the nations distress, and they're going to be perplexed, and they're going to realize there's something amazing taking place here. You know, global warming scares a lot of people. Some people believe it's real and we should do some dramatic things. Some people don't believe it's happening at all. Some people are not sure. Whenever this takes place, no one's going to be wondering whether or not something special is taking place in the created realm. There's going to be universal agreement. Something's happening. Something dramatic is happening. And many people are going to respond with distress and fear. Not everyone is going to respond that way, though, right? Turn over to the last book of the Bible, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We see this in Revelation 6. What we see in Luke and what we see here in Revelation are very similar. We see that there are going to be two responses to the last days. So in Revelation 6, we see the negative response. First, in verse 15, it says, or let me start in verse 14, it says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And I don't know exactly what that looks like, but again, there's the created realm responding in this dramatic way. And it says that the kings of the earth, and it talks about the kings and the little people, and none of them responded in repentance. It says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As they see that the day of the Lord, people are going to respond in one of two ways. Some people are going to respond with fear and distress, and yet there's a second group. And in Luke 27, it says, as the Son of Man comes in cloud with power and great glory, no one can deny it. It says in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, instead of cowering in fear, he says, straighten up. Raise your heads, because the day of your redemption is drawing near. Two groups here, right? What causes them to respond in these different ways? What is it about group A that responds with distress and fear that makes them different from group B? It responds with straightened posture and head held high. What I believe is happening with this first group is a couple things. One of the things that's happening, as their world caves in around them, they're realizing that the things that they built their life upon are no more. The things that they had hoped in are crumbling, literally, crumbling down around them. The person who had pursued pleasure, finds that pleasure is not a lasting foundation. The person who had worshipped the creation is finding that the creation has dramatically altered and will not be around much longer. The person who had worshipped the material things and pursued the material things of this world is finding that those things no longer are safe havens. And they're coming to the realization they got nothing. They got nothing. It's frightening. It shakes them to the core. The believer, here's the dramatic difference. For the believer, even as the created realm surrounding them falls apart, it's not a setback, is it? It's just one more step in the timeline of a sovereign God as the kingdom that they have been building on continues to be established. Isn't that a remarkable truth? The idea that the created realm around you can be crumbling and you look at it and go, yep, all part of the plan. All part of God's sovereign plan to exalt His name, and my hope has been on Him, and so all this stuff falling away matters to me not. I was watching a TED talk recently, and they talked about, it was for companies, and they said, you know, there's three questions that companies ask themselves, or need to ask themselves. Why do we do what we do? How do we do what we do? And what do we do? What being the very, very broad question that everybody should be able to answer. What do? For example, we make pizzas. More in that concentric circle. How do we make pizzas? Well, we make the dough, put the toppings on it, put it in the oven. So there's a process by which we do what we do. And then there's that fundamental question, why do we do what we do? I was also reading an article about different companies that have kind of not done as well during the changing times. One of the companies they talked about was Blockbuster. You know, Blockbuster knew what they did. What they did is they rented movies. They understood how they did it. They set up stores and people came to the stores and purchased rented the movie and took it home and watched it. Kids, there used to be these things called VHS tapes and DVDs. Before it was all on Netflix or wherever, or you could rent it online. That's how they did it. But what this article suggests is they didn't rightly ask the why question. Why do we do what we do? And if they asked the why question, why do we do what we do? They might have said, you know, we do what we do to entertain people. And as they thought about their goal being to entertain and to bring joy into people's lives through movies, they might have been more adapt at changing as the times changed. But over and over again, we find companies who come into contact with a changing world and can't adapt. There's coming a day that will make all other days of change pale in comparison. Future fact number two tells us that the return of Christ is going to be marked by distress and fear, that the light from the future shining under our presence says, hey, there's going to be a time coming where all this falls away. Some of you are going to respond in distress and fear as those things you've loved and held on to no longer exist. Some of you are going to say, yep, part of the plan, and keep on going on as the kingdom of God is established. How does that practically affect us? It tells us that right now, our hope must be in the return of our sovereign King. Here's future fact number three. Future fact number three, God's word will be fulfilled as His kingdom is established. Look again at the text with me if you would. Verse 29 says, He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. In other words, people in this region could look at what agriculture was doing and they would know what would take place next. They knew where they were and what would take place next. Then he goes on. Here's the application. So also, when you see these things, and these things is referring back to verses 25 and 26, this time of unprecedented change, and other things that we know that are going to take place, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, what I believe that Jesus is saying there is not that you and I can accurately predict every aspect of the future, but what it means is that you and I can know general things that are taking place in our culture and our world and can look at them through the lens of Scripture and know that God's kingdom is nearing. It's more and more upon us. In 1 John and 2 John, for example, he talks about antichrists and how they're going to be deceivers in the world. And we don't know who the ultimate antichrist is going to be, but as believers, we can look around at the world around us and see features of the antichrist and say, you know what, that's over there, that's a deceptive person. That's a person who's deceiving people spiritually because we can see these things beginning to take place. Goes on, and he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, my word is going to be fulfilled as my kingdom is established. Now, verse 32 gives people pause sometimes, doesn't it? They say, well, what does this generation mean? Does it mean that the people that he's talking to right now? And some people have speculated that it does refer to the disciples right there that he's talking to, or the people that could hear him. I don't believe that's the case. That's not how the early church understood it. And certainly, the people that he's talking to, it didn't take place within that generation, if you mean generation, their physical lifespan. Some people have looked at verse 32, and where it says, this generation will not pass away. So, well, this generation means simply Luke's contemporaries. Luke wrote a little bit later, and so maybe it's referring to Luke's generation. But I think that runs into the same problem. That's not how the early church understood it, and Christ didn't return within Luke's contemporaries' generation either, if generation means a lifespan. Some look at the Gospel of Luke and say, well, when Luke uses generation, he's talking about those who oppose God's work. Every time generation is used, it's used in a negative sense of those who are opposing Christ's ministry. And so maybe it means opposition to my ministry will continue forever until the kingdom begins to be established. But I don't think that fits the context. Some have said, well, this refers to the Jewish people. This generation, in other words, this ethnic group, will not be done away with until these things take place. And I think that's a strong possibility. Certainly it gets us back to the idea of the times of the Gentiles. We're talking about this time of the Gentiles, but the Jewish people aren't going to be done away with during this time frame. And God's going to return and deal mercifully with the ethnic Israel in the future as well. Another possibility, and I think this has some merit as well, is to say this is talking about the last generation in history and God's redemptive plan. In other words, he says in verse 32, whenever all these things are taking place, this generation will not pass away until everything finishes. In other words, it's going to be a very short period of time. It's not going to be stretched over hundreds of years. Once these things begin to take place, they're going to take place quickly. And I think that's a possibility as well. The main point that he's getting at, though, is that his word is going to be fulfilled. What he says is going to happen is absolutely going to take place. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As we sang earlier, there was that slide of Isaiah 48 on the background. God's word is going to be fulfilled. This past week, I had the opportunity to go visit my dad at Mayo again. And thank you all for praying and for asking me about it. He's doing well. It was a little bit of a tough week. We're hopeful that he'll be able to go back to Texas maybe late this next week or early the week after. It's in God's hands. But I got there Wednesday night, and I was there Thursday with them, and things, you know, went a little longer than we thought on Thursday, and then took him back to the house. He's staying right next to the hospital, the Gift of Life house. There it's connected with Mayo. And said goodnight to them and went back to my room and began getting ready for bed. And late on Thursday night, got a phone call from for mom. I said, hey, dad's taking a turn for the worse. We need you to help us get to the hospital. So drove over there real quickly, and he had a fever and chills, and it looked really bad. Very, very scary. Walk into the hospital and go to the floor where he's been receiving his treatments. And the cool thing about Mayo is they have some of the most gifted individuals in the world working there. And not only that, but they're very focused on what they do. They don't do a lot of extra things. So the area of the hospital that my dad went to, basically all they do is stem cell transplants. Within seconds of us walking into this area, they had a pretty good idea of what was going on. They gave him some stuff to stop the chills and things like that, and said, you know, this is normal. What's happening is that he's producing white blood cells, which is really good. The problem is his white blood cells aren't very smart. They're young, they're mature, they're teenagers, just kidding. They're young adults, whatever. They're immature, young kids, and they don't know what to do, so they're attacking everything. Okay, it happens. The smart thing to do when you're in a situation like that is to listen to professionals, right? They know what they're talking about. God's word was spoken, was given to us by a God who stands outside of eternity. God says that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows every moment of our lives. God has had, by existing from eternity past, he has been able to study every moment of your life for an infinite amount of time. Isn't that amazing to think about? Every second of your life, God has had an infinity amount of time to contemplate on, to know, to study, to plan. Isn't it a pretty good idea to listen to him? God's word will be fulfilled as his kingdom is established, Jesus says. The light from the future, it was in prophecy here, that shines onto our present says, hey, be obedient to God. You don't know every aspect of the future. There hasn't been some crazy old codger with a cane flying in a DeLorean time machine that came back to you and told you exactly what to do. It's a Back to the Future reference for Back to God's Word. That's not how prophecy works. What we do know is what God has revealed to us. And the fact that God's Word is going to be fulfilled as His kingdom is established means that we look closely at His Word and we say, okay, I don't know the whole picture. I don't know every aspect of this path in front of me. But by the light of the future, by the light that you're shining on this path, I know to be obedient in the circumstance. And yes, you're asking me to do things that in and of myself I wouldn't do. I wouldn't live this way. But because you've told me to live this way, and you know all things, and your word is going to be established, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Three things we've seen about the future that tell us how to live right now. We know that we live in a time that is not infinite. This age that we live in is not infinite. It's going to come to a conclusion. We live in light of that fact about the future. We know that Christ's return is going to be marked by distress and fear, and so we live in light of that future fact, submitting to God's kingdom now and working to establish our lives based upon His kingdom here and now as we have opportunity. And we live in light of the future fact that God's word will be established as His kingdom is fulfilled, and so we seek to be obedient to Him now. My encouragement to each of you, if you've not already done so, is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so you can receive eternal life and have the opportunity to participate in God's kingdom and live your life now in light of that future kingdom. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth of your return. Give us the ability to live in the present in light of the future, knowing that we cannot do so in and of ourselves. Only by your gracious work in our lives will we be able to do so. Give us that grace, we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.